Ezra chapter 2, beginning now at verse 1. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto a city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Re'aliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, Ba'ana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. The children of Parash, 2,172. The children of Shephatiah, 372. The children of Arah, 775. The children of Pathah Moab, of the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The children of Elam, 1,254. The children of Zattu, 945. The children of Zekai, 70. The children of Bani, 642. The children of Bebai, 623. The children of Azgad, 1,222. The children of Adoniakim, 666. The children of Bigvai, 2,056. The children of Aden, 454. The children of Atter of Hezekiah, 98. The children of Bezai, 323. The children of Jorah, 112. And the children of Hashem, 223. Gracious Father, thank you once again for your word. And Lord, we know that every part of your word is important. That's why we read every part. And Lord, help us to understand every part. Help us, Lord, to see the significance of these things. And really, Lord, to see you in the midst of it. Help us to hear your voice, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, these, I'm kind of tempted to call them genealogies, and I may slip and call them that every here and there. It's not really genealogy. It's more like a listing of names. You know, genealogies are when you go back and so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, ad infinitum, and it goes on for quite a while. But these genealogies, these listings, are here for some very specific reasons. The first of which is that God is into specifics. You know, God is into the specific numbers, specific people. So often we seem to kind of like, we can at times generalize things. And an example, you know, Lord, save the world, you know. Instead of, Lord, would you work in Bob's heart or Dennis's heart or, you know, my dad's heart or whoever. And so God is really into specific things. He's into the details. And he's into the details of our lives just the same way. These genealogies or these listings indicate that we're talking about real people, real events that took place. This is not a fictitious account. These real events involve real people. Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." God remembers and seemingly honors the hard work and the sacrifice of those that left the comforts of Babylon to honor him and to build him a house. We also read in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love, which we have showed towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." To me, it's interesting that, you know, as you go through this list of names, we go through the leaders like Zerubbabel and Jeshua or Joshua, the high priest. Then it gets down to talking about the names of the wood carriers and the people that toted water and all that kind of stuff. And sometimes in ministry, you think, well, you know, the guy up front that's doing all the talking seemingly gets all the attention, and that's who God's going to remember. But you know what? God remembers the person that was carrying the water to help with the sacrifices. God remembers the people that were carrying, you know, lighting the fire and chopping the wood, and all the people that are behind the scenes. And that's really the majority of this list, isn't it? People whose names that we probably never know unless the Lord remembered them. Now, you should also note that the people that stayed in Babylon, their names aren't on this list. Okay, nobody knows who they are. But we all know who the people were that came out of Babylon. Looking at this from a different perspective, we can see God's grace in all this and that he didn't actually list all 49,697 names. Okay. I see grace in that because I'd be going, okay, front row you take the first 10 names, second row you take the next 20 names, you know. And so I think God was gracious in that. But in the first couple of verses here, We've already read through it, but now these are the children of the province that went up out of captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again into Jerusalem, every one unto a city, which came with Zerubbabel, and Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, and it goes on, and we've already read it. But these are seemingly some of the ordinary, everyday kinds of people that help make up an extraordinary movement of God. Bear in mind that God stirred up the hearts of each of these people to do what we're about to talk about. God is the one who worked in them and said, you know what, I want to do this. And it's even though they were taken captive from their native land in Judea, taken to Babylon, most of the people that are on this list that are leaving, these are the descendants of those that were taken captive. There's a few older guys that we'll talk about later on that weep when they see the condition of, you know, Jerusalem and all that. And these are guys that are in their, you know, 80s and 90s. But the majority of the people there, when you figure that the captivity has lasted 70 years, the majority of the people going back have probably never even seen Jerusalem. And so they've heard about it from their parents and their grandparents, that kind of thing. And it's just kind of interesting how God would move all these different people. Now, we see Zerubbabel is a descendant of David, the grandson of Jehoiakim, and now he's the apparent leader of the people. Jeshua, or Joshua, the high priest, he's the chief priest. And the Nehemiah that you read there in verse 2 is a different Nehemiah than we'll read about later. We just read through verse 19, so I'm not going to reread that to you. But you might ask yourself, why do we stop at verse 19 and not continue on to verse 20? 19 is the last of the actual names for a season there. Verse 20, there's a distinction because it begins to name off the different places, the different cities, the different villages. And so as you read from verse 3 through verse 19, and Hashem there is the last guy, basically these are the heads of the families. Then when we pick it up in verse 20, we'll be talking about actual locations. These genealogies are important because they needed to be able to prove that they were indeed Jewish. You see, the Babylonians didn't just take captive the Jews. They took captive a lot of different people and brought them back to Babylon. And so they needed to be able to prove the fact that they were Jewish, thereby qualifying them to claim the rights and the privileges of being Jewish. The Jews returning to Judah could not reclaim their family property unless they could prove their lineage. And, you know, for many of us, you know, we know who our parents are, we know who our grandparents are, but you go back a couple, two or three generations, and sometimes we're just like, I don't know. You know, it's not necessarily a distinct or important part of American culture. But you go to Israel, man, you ask them, you know, who's your daddy? They know who that is. Well, who's your grandfather? And they'll go back for generations and generations, because to them it's very important. This was especially important to the Levites and the priests. If they couldn't certify their lineage, then they couldn't serve in the temple and share in the benefits of ministering in the temple. And so all this stuff is extremely important in the Jewish mindset. Now, picking it up at verse 20, the children of Gibar, 90 and 5. The children of Bethlehem, 120 and 3. The men of Netophah, 50 and 6. The men of Anathoth, 120 and 8. The children of Asmaveth, 40 and 2. The children of Kirjath-Jearim, Chephira, and Beeroth, 740 and 3. The children of Ramah and Gaba, 621. The men of Michmash, 120 and 2. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The children of Nebo, 50 and 2. The children of Magbish, 150 and 6. The children of the other Elam, 1,254. The children of Harim, 320. The children of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 720 and 5. The children of Jericho, 340 and 5. The children of Sena'ah, 3,630. And so we have the listing of the names of cities and villages in Judea, and then the number that went back to each one. These numbers, by the way, are minuscule. Some of these places were large cities with hundreds of thousands of people living in them. And now they've got maybe 2,000 people going back or a few hundred. And so, you know, it's really interesting watching all this. Jeremiah, the prophet who had prophesied just before the fall to Babylon, had prophesied, in fact, that they would be taken captive. But he also prophesied that the children of Israel would one day return to their homes and to their villages. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for their work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. And they shall come again from the land of the enemy, and there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border." So even as the children of Israel were being judged, if you will, and taken captive for all the things that had taken place, they still had that glimmer of hope, if they were listening. Now, if they weren't paying attention to the Word of God, then they were just oblivious. But those that were faithful, those that sought after the Lord, they knew that they were being sent to Babylon for a reason. And they also had the hope that one day they could return from Babylon because God had promised that to them. And here we see the fulfillment of that. In verse 36, the priests, the children of Jedidiah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The children of Emer, 1,052. The children of Pasher, 1,247. The children of Harim, 1,017. And so basically just a listing of the priests there. Verse 40, the Levites, the children of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the children of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, children of Asaph, 128. And so now we've got the describing specifically the Levites. Now understand and remember that all the priests were Levites. Okay, all the priests had to be sons of Aaron. But not all the Levites were priests. The majority of the Levites actually were servants. Initially they were the guys that basically carried aspects or parts of the tabernacle around. And now they've given specific duties. Amongst them, the worship leaders. So the priests officiated over the sacrifices and those kinds of things. Then the Levites were in charge of, assisting leading up to the sacrifice, but not actually doing the sacrifice. They also assisted with worship. You remember back in the days of David when Asaph was out there, they had several thousand men, several hundred men, but they had rotations that constituted thousands. They had several hundred men off to the side, and their only job all day long was to sing praises to God. And so as you came over, approached even the Mount of Olives or some of the areas around Jerusalem, you would see the smoke rising from the temple of the sacrifices, and you would hear the sound of the men singing in unison the praises of God. And what a cool thing that must have been. I went to a place outside of Jerusalem, Nebi Samuel, where the prophet Samuel was buried and where he lived. And it was called called the Hill of Hope or something like that. But as you got to the top of that hill, that was the first place that you could see the smoke rising from the temple. And when people would see the smoke rising from the temple, they'd go, okay, everything's cool, and they'd continue to make their way there. And so you've got the descendants of these guys, fewer of them, but still they're there. So now verse 42, we have the children of the porters, the children of Shalom, the children of Ader, children of Talmon, the children of Akkub, the children of Hattai, the children of Shobai, I don't know, in all 139. Verse 43, the Nethinim, the children of Zeha, the children of Hasuphah, the children of Tabaoth, the children of Kiros, the children of Saiah, the children of Padan, the children of Lebanah, the children of Hagabah, the children of Akkub, the children of Hagab, the children of Shalmai, the children of Hanah, the children of Giddel, the children of Gahar, the children of Re'iah, the children of Rezin, the children of Nekedah, the children of Gazam, the children of Uzzah, the children of Pasah, the children of Bisiah, the children of Asnah, the children of Mehinim, the children of Nephinim, the children of Backbuck, the children of Hakapah, the children of Harher, the children of Basloth, the children of Mehida, the children of Harsa, the children of Barkos, the children of Sisera, the children of Thema, the children of Neziah, and of Hadaphah. The Nephinim. The word Nephilim means literally those given. And the Nephilim were the people that were previously conquered, who had been subjugated and forced into servitude there in Jerusalem and in the temple. If you recall back in the days of Joshua, the Gibeonites deceived Joshua and the elders in that day. Remember, they showed up wearing old clothes and had old moldy bread and faked it like they were from far, far away. They're not really their enemies and stuff. And so the children of Israel struck a deal, a bargain with them, and they swore it in the name of the Lord, which is why they ended up having to actually keep the deal. And they said, well, you know what, we're not going to kill you, but now you're going to be hewers of wood and carriers of water. And so their descendants are now listed, and that's what we're talking about. And it was more than just the Gibeonites. There were other conquered peoples that were kind of lumped into this group. But again, to me, it's interesting that in God's eyes, the people doing the behind-the-scenes work are still important enough to list here in the Bible for us. And so kind of cool. Also, I don't know if you noticed, but this group isn't actually specifically numbered as the others have been. It's just kind of a generic group of people, and they're along for the ride. Then in verse 55, the children of Solomon's servants, the children of Sotai, the children of Sophereth, the children of Peruda, the children of Jeklah, the children of Darkon, the children of Gidel, the children of Sephatiah, the children of Hatil, the children of Pokereth, of Zebaim, the children of Ami, all the Nethinims, and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were they which went up from Telemath. Basically the descendants of Solomon's royal servants, also not specifically numbered until the end when we're going to give a subtotal. Verse 59. And these are they which went up from Telemaliah, Telaharsa and Kerub, Adan and Immer. But they could not show their father's house and their seed whether they were of Israel. The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekada, 652. And so these were people that were among the children of Israel, among the captives that were willing to go back. And bear in mind, God had stirred their hearts up to come back. Okay, it wasn't just like, hey, who wants to go? Somehow or another, God stirred up the hearts of specific people that jumped in on this thing. And so, but they couldn't prove their genealogy. They couldn't prove if they were Jewish or not. And so, by the way, if you look at verse 59 there, and it lists they came up from Telmalah and Telharsa and Kerub and Adan and Immer. These are all cities within the province of Babylon. Okay, these are not Jewish cities, but these are locations within the country of Babylon or present-day Iraq. They knew they were from there, but they couldn't prove anything else beyond that. Today, if you were to choose to immigrate or wanted to immigrate to Israel, it's very limited in who can actually do that. You have to be able to prove that you're Jewish. And the way they do that is they look at your mother. They look at your mother and your grandmother. And if you can prove that your mother or grandmother is Jewish, then you're good to go. And they actually check. And actually, they also will ask you if you practice Judaism or if you practice some other religion. If you're a Jewish person and you indicate that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Yeshua, then your immigration will be denied. That's just how it is. Life is not fair, as I keep telling my children. And, that's how it is there in Israel. But verse 61, and the children of the priests, the children of Herbiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things until there stood up a priest with the Urim and the Thummim. And so those Jews, they knew they were Jewish, but now they're claiming to be priests. And so the fact that they're Jews is not dispute. Now they're trying to discern, well, are you of the house of Levi and are you of the family of Aaron? And these guys could not prove that in such a way to satisfy the leader. Now, the leader there, Tirshatha, if you read it there, at least in my Bible, it says the Tirshatha. And that's a specific person. That's actually a title. Tirshatha means your excellence or his excellency. And this is a reference to Zerubbabel, who's the leader and the prince. And so they come to Zerubbabel and go, hey, here we are. Here's what we want to do. And he's going, hang on. You guys can't prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that you can qualify for this job, so we can't let you eat or partake of the holy things. And he's talking about the things that are sacrificed on the altar, that, you know, the priests get a portion, all that. And so you can't do that because we'll be, you know, violating the law. And so he says, hey, I tell you what, though, when we get a priest that has the Urim and the Thummim, we'll figure it out from there. Basically, Zerubbabel is deferring to God. Okay, the Urim and the Thummim, kind of an interesting topic all by itself. See Marvin back there rolling dice, just about the same thing. The high priest, part of his uniform, his robes, was this breastplate that had a stone or several precious stones embedded in the front of it, each stone representing a tribe of Israel. In fact, the names were engraved on the front of each stone. On the back side of this thing, there was a pouch. And in the pouch, there was the Urim and the Thummim. And the Urim and the Thummim basically means lights and perfections. And what the priest would do when Moses or somebody else had a question, basically they would go to the priest, and we need to confer essentially with God. They'd reach in the bag, reach in the pouch, and they had these two stones. I think one. And here's the other thing. I can tell you what I think and what a lot of people think, but nobody really, really, really knows for sure. Okay, so there's that aspect of what I'm telling you. But basically, people think that it was probably a white stone and a black stone. One meant yes, the other one meant no. And they would ask God a question, they'd reach in the pouch, and whatever stone came out, whatever color, that was yes or no. So he had to ask God yes or no questions. I think it was a lot more cool when Moses would just say, Lord, and thus saith the Lord, you know, God would tell him. I had one of these eight-ball things when I was a kid. It was glass. I broke like three of them. Anyway, it was full of water and had a little glass window on the bottom. And you could shake it up, and then you'd ask a question, and the answer would float to the top. You know, they had these real generic questions that fit every answer, or answers that fit every question. And so it's almost the same kind of thing, obviously, but God's directing that. Later in the New Testament, when Judas Iscariot had committed suicide and was going to be replaced by the apostles, they drew lots, and they drew wrong. You know, so there's no surefire way when you try to, you know, involve mechanics apart from God. It is interesting that this is the method that was used during Moses and Joshua's day, and maybe into the Judges a little bit. But eventually, in the days of the kings, they would always confer with a prophet, a man of God that had communion and a connection with God, and they'd go find a person of God, in fact, or a woman of God, if they couldn't find a man of God, which is really sad. But anyway, because that happened a few times, and that person would come back with, "Thus saith the Lord." That's how they would discern, you know, the will of God. We're blessed that we've got the entirety of God's word before us. We say, "Lord, what do you think about?" And you just almost, if you know your Bible, you can turn to the page, and God tells us. So we don't have to guess. There are those things in between at times where we may not be exactly sure, and we can fast and pray. We can talk to another godly man or woman that might have, you know, discernment in those issues. But it's really cool that, by and large, we get our answers from the Word of God. So basically, Zerubbabel here, as these guys come to him, because, well, hang on, when God speaks, you know, we'll that'll be your answer. And so he's deferring to God, which is a very good tactic. So these prospective priests were rejected eventually from the priesthood for lack of evidence or proof. It is interesting to me that even to this day, the same kind of thing still happens. I've had several people come into church at different times, say, "Hey, pastor, I can do this. I want to do that. You know, da 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 da." And I've never laid eyes on them before and like that. And so I began to talk to them, and very quickly find out that they're not saved. They don't even know who Jesus is. They've never been born again. And you know, in order to serve the true and living God today, to truly serve Him, you've got to know Him. We've got to have a personal relationship with Him. You know, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God." In a certain sense, we've got to be able to prove our own lineage and genealogy. And, you know, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He doesn't have any nephews and nieces. He's got children. And we're either a son or a daughter of the Most High God, or there's no relationship. And we have to have that relationship to serve Him. Verse 64, moving on a little bit. The whole congregation together was 42,303. So that's 42,360. Besides their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. There were among them 200 singing men and women. And so, again, we got that kind of grand total, but that didn't include their respective servants, which added up to 7,337. For a grand total of 49,697 people that went on this journey. Interesting that, you know, they're taken into captivity as prisoners of war, yet when they come out, they've got servants. That's an interesting turnaround, don't you think? I mean, that means that they've prospered. Actually, when you look at the numbers, even though, you know, when they go back to the cities, it's kind of minuscule compared to the way they left. But you look at the number that were taken into captivity, in that 70 years, by the time they come out, they've almost doubled in numbers. So in 70 years, the population has doubled. That means that they were well-fed, that means they were taken care of, and protected in some ways. Even though initially a lot were killed and all that kind of stuff, in captivity, they were taken care of. And it's kind of interesting, like in the days of their bondage in Egypt, times of affliction bring sometimes the greatest growth. And isn't that true in our lives? That, you know, when it's the easy times spiritually, when you just kind of coast along, we end up, honestly, in the United States with the Laodicean church. But in times of danger, peril, persecution, all these different kinds of things, the church always seems to thrive. And for us personally, it's very much true that it's in those difficult times when we grow the most. It's in those difficult times when we realize how good God really is and how He takes care of us. And it's very much like what James wrote about in James chapter 1, verses 2 and forward. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Now, Verse 66, their horses were 730 and 6, their mules 240 and 5, their camels 430 and 5, their asses 6,720. And so we've got a listing of their livestock and all that. And these are basically beasts of burden, animals that could carry a load. There's no mention of sheep and goats, that kind of stuff, which is very important, you know, in the Jewish life, but they're not mentioned. Prior to their captivity, this is a big transition, really, for the Israelites in many ways. When you examine the lives of the Jewish people in general, prior to the captivity, they're herdsmen and they're farmers. It's a completely agrarian-based culture. But as they go into captivity, Babylon is the commercial center of the world at that time. And apparently they're not allowed to get out and farm too much. And so the Jews go from being agrarian farmers and ranchers and herdsmen to becoming businessmen. And then as they leave Babylon, that is still very evident. And as they've gone out in the rest of the world, while they are still good at farming and agriculture and that kind of stuff, at this point they make a switch. They're primarily known after that as being businessmen. And they prospered, which is why the vast majority stayed in Babylon. And such a small amount actually went forward to reclaim Jerusalem and rebuild it. In verse 68, and some of the chief fathers, and when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. And they gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 70 and 1,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pounds of silver and 100 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. And so interesting that this group eventually makes their way to Jerusalem is essentially they see the need of what's there. And basically, the place is destroyed. They gave of what they had. You know, they God just put it on their hearts. And what they brought with them, what they were able to give, they gave. And so we see that that's kind of cool. And those that were well off had some gold, some silver, and some priestly garments. Now, it's interesting when you look at the numbers here. Speaking of drams of gold and pounds of silver, during Solomon's days, you got to remember going through 1 Kings and going through 2 Samuel and all that, Chronicles. It was embarrassing the amount of gold and silver and stuff. And they talked about gold in terms of talents. In other words, 75-pound increments. And we talked about the tons, literally tons and tons. Like, you know, he was receiving, like, I think, 25 or 30 tons of gold a year in tribute and taxes. And the number of tons of gold that went in as they paved the floor and lined the walls and the ceiling and everything on the inside of the temple was made of or plated with gold. And gold everything. Now we get down to we're talking about 16 drams when you add up what it says there. Well, not 16 drams, but there's how many drams was it? 1,000 drams of gold. There are 16 drams in an ounce. That means altogether, they put together 62.5 ounces or just short of 4 pounds of gold. Now, this is, a stark contrast. And it's interesting. You go from the tabernacle, which is just a glorified tent with layers of, you know, different kinds of skins that make up the tent. Then you go to Solomon's temple, which is twice as big, and it's, you know, marble and stone and everything covered in gold. And now you're back to basically just a basic stone structure, and they've got less than 4 pounds of gold to do, you know, what they're going to do with that. To me, it's interesting. As this group arrives, they went to their respective cities, literally returning to where they've been taken captive from in fulfillment of what we mentioned earlier in Jeremiah's prophecy there in Jeremiah 31. That brings us now to Ezra chapter 3, looking at verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in their cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. What you'll notice is that there's nothing written about the 900-mile journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. We have that they started, we have that they got there, but nothing about what took place along the way. They get there in the seventh month. The seventh month is the month of Tishri in the Jewish calendar, and that's from mid-September to mid-October. During the month of Tishri, there are three different Jewish feasts that are celebrated. On the first day of Tishri is the Feast of Trumpets. The 10th day of Tishri is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the 15th day of Tishri begins the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, where they would basically camp out, which, where they're at, they're already camping out anyway, so probably pretty easy to celebrate it. But I like the fact that the people gathered themselves from all the various cities of Jerusalem, or unto Jerusalem, and they gathered there as one. You know, we read in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And there's nothing like a 900-mile trip together, you know, going through all the dangers and all the different things to kind of knit everyone together. You know, perhaps there was some degree of national or ethnic identity. But at this point, there's a fact that they've just spent 4 months together making their way to the Promised Land. And now they face the perils of the land together. And there's nothing like difficulty and danger to minister to draw people together. It's either going to repel you, you're going to kill each other, or you're going to get along really good. And so I think this is one of the things that kind of united this group of people. We get to verse 2. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. So the first thing they do when they get there is they build an altar so they can worship God to offer burnt offerings. If you guys remember, the burnt offering was the offering of consecration. Lord, I'm dedicated to you. Lord, I belong to you. You know, use me as you will. But I like this, the first thing they did. First things first. You know, Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things, all these other things will be added unto you. And as they get there, the first thing they want to do is to worship God and to praise God. They want to do it, as it says there, according to the word of God, as it was written in the law by Moses, the man of God. You know, so many people think that, well, I'll do that later. You know, and they set God apart for some other part of the day. You know, I've got to do this first or that first. And, you know, you do have to put your feet on the floor. You have to get dressed. Those are reasonable things. But before we get on with our day, we should give God the first part of our day, the first fruit of whatever we've got for a day. And their thinking is, we're going to do this first and worry about the other things later. It's very much like making God the center of your life. Everything revolves around a relationship with him. So many people make God a part of their lives, and you know, he gets a tenth part of their life or a 16th part of their life to put him in their back pocket. He's a part of their lives, and their lives don't revolve around God, though. Their lives revolve around soccer or work or some other thing. But when it comes down to it, our lives are to be focused on and revolving around our relationship with him. As I said before, our relationship with God is the vertical axis in our life. And if that vertical axis is straight and plumb, then all the other relationships which exist on the horizontal plane will be squared away. But if our relationship with God is askew in some way, off plumb, then everything else that exists at a 90-degree angle to that is going to be messed up as well. It's like the foundation of a house. If the foundation's messed up, the house will be messed up. And the foundation of our lives is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we too, like them, need to worship him first. Seek his face first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And so I like that we see them doing that. And you know, there were probably lots of other practical things to address at that time, don't you think? And when they came over the hill and they see the rubble that used to be Jerusalem, they see the temple thrashed and gone, just the you know, not existing anymore. I'm sure it wasn't neat and tidy. Oh, let's go, you know. I'm sure that there were lots of other things for them to do. But they did the most important thing first. They gathered together and they began to worship and praise God, to thank him even for bringing them along in that journey. Again, we see here in verses 2 and 3 that Jeshua and Zerubbabel are still key players. They're offering burnt offerings. They place the altar upon its basis. When they get there, they found, you know, the altar wasn't like a small thing. It was bigger than, just about as big as this room almost. It was a pretty good size affair. And so when they get there, the altar is gone, but they can see the foundation of it. The base stones were broken off in the bottom, whatever. Hey, that's where it was. And so they build it back up, and they go with that. There's mention made that there was fear as they set the altar upon because of the people whose country had been around them there in verse 3. Nature abhors a void. When the Israelites were removed from the land, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Amalekites, all the Ites, they just kind of moved in and took over. And so there weren't a lot of them left either, but they were still a force to be reckoned with by the time that the Israelites came back. And so even in the presence of their enemies, basically they're going to worship God. And they're doing this, why? They're motivated by the word of God. They're motivated by the law. Because back in Numbers chapter 28, verses 2 through 4, command the children of Israel and saying to them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifice is made by fire. For a sweet savor unto me ye shall observe to offer unto me in their due season. And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other shalt thou offer at the even. And so the morning and the evening oblations. Verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom as the duty of every day required. And afterward, they offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord, that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And so while the temple's not, you know, built yet, they do have an altar and the ability to keep various aspects of the sacrificial laws, and so they do what they can. You know, and God gave them the basics. You know, if this building burned down tomorrow, then next Sunday we'll be meeting in the park. You know, or we'll meet somewhere. A building is nice, but, you know, you don't need the building. I don't need this pulpit. You know, we don't need the projector. We can get together and we can worship God. And he's given us the basics, hasn't he? And so we could get by. And that's very much, you know, what they're doing. They keep the Feast of Tabernacles or booths, again, as it is written. God's word is guiding them. Once again, remembering God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness. It's interesting. They would land there, and the first feast, the first thing kind of coming up on the Jewish calendar, would be the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is a remembrance of when God ushered the children of Israel out of Egypt, and then the 40 years of wandering just before they got to the Promised Land, and that God sustained them and took care of them and protected them and, you know, fed them, all those things during that time. And when they get to Jerusalem and they celebrate that, they're just remembering, hey, 40 years, 4 months, felt like 40 years, you know, but what, God took care of us, God sustained us, you know, God blessed. And so very appropriate. Again, they're into the daily burnt offerings by number, the new moons. The Jewish calendar was based on the lunar calendar. And so a full moon meant a new month. And so that's why you see that. They had the set feasts, and then they had the free will offerings. There were people that they just came and gave beyond what they were, quote-unquote, required to give. They gave willingly, they gave freely, because they just wanted to worship God. And what a cool thing. It blessed the people. In verse 7, they gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that had been they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. And so Cyrus, king of Persia, still an influence in all this. He'd given the children of Israel a grant or a sum of money to be used to buy materials for the rebuilding of the temple. And now they basically put that into use. Tyre and Sidon, if you look at them on the map, these are not great agricultural areas. Basically, they're seaports. They're centers of commerce. And so they don't have, you know, a lot of land to grow food. In fact, traditionally, even back in David's day and Solomon's day, there was always a constant trade. Well, we'll send you wheat and oil and corn if you'll just keep sending us lumber. And essentially, that's what they do. They barter for the building materials. Once again, they float the logs along the coast and bring them to the port of Joppa. And then one by one, by hand, they load those things up on a bunch of guys, and up the hill they go to Jerusalem, some 35 miles away. And so that would be a job. Trucking today is much easier. Verse 8, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, which is Iyar, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their children, and the priests, and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadami and his sons, the son of Judah, together to set forward the work, the workmen in the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so, in the second year, men are appointed from among the priests, Levites, to set forward the construction of the temple. In other words, to move forward. Any building project, the hardest part, seemingly, is getting all the materials together. You get part of it done, and pretty quick you're chasing stuff, and you spend as much time chasing parts, it seems, as building. And so these guys are spending a lot of time. It takes a year to get the trees cut down up in Lebanon, floated down along the Mediterranean, hauled up to Jerusalem, and to carve stones and to do all the things they're doing. And so there's a lot of prep leading up to this, but now they're in that place of actually moving forward. And it's an exciting time. And it's interesting that as they begin to worship, they say that because he is good, for his mercy endures forever. They could say, thank you, Lord, for the materials. Thank you, Lord, for the foundations being laid. But the first thing is always to be the first thing. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy endures forever. You're good. And, it's putting the horse in front of the cart. They're praising God for who he is. Then they're praising him for what he's done. And what a glorious thing it is as they, they get it all together. The true temple of God, like the church, is based on unity of spirit with God and with each other. I don't know if you saw this here, but back in verse 1, it said that all the men came together as one. That means they were united. Then again in verse 9, Jeshua and his sons, the sons of Judah, they came, together to set forward the work. They're united. And then in verse 11, same thing. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks to the Lord. The tasks were varied. Different men, different people had different jobs within the whole thing, but they all had one goal, and that was to glorify the Lord by rebuilding his temple and worshiping him. The Apostle Paul tells us the same thing in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. When we've all got our eyes on Jesus, when we're all focusing on him and following him, he may give us different jobs, different tasks to perform as part of the body of Christ. But as we've all got our eyes on him, number one, we're going to draw closer and closer and closer. As we draw closer to him, we're actually getting closer and closer to each other, aren't we? But at the same time, as we focus on him and do the thing that he's called us to do, he begins to weave that together and to mesh us together as one. And it's just a glorious thing to watch God do what God loves to do. And that's to change us into his image. Last couple of verses here, in closing almost. Almost being the key word. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid, before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. When Babylon initially conquered Jerusalem and took a large number of captives, they didn't destroy the temple then. Okay, there was some years, like the first 11 years or so, captives were gone. They had a vassal king. They were taking a lot of stuff and all that, but they didn't actually destroy the temple the first time. Then there was a second deportation of captives, and they still didn't destroy the temple yet. But finally, the Babylonians came back a third time, and that's when they cleaned the deck. And so, even though they'd been in captivity for 70 years, the temple had only been destroyed for about 50 of those years. What that means is an example, Daniel, when he was taken captive, you know, give or take the age of 15, he saw the temple, but when the captivity was over, he's 85. There were others probably in their 60s or 70s or maybe even their 50s, not 60s or 70s, probably more realistic, that had seen the temple and then been taken captive. There were a large number of people that had never seen the temple. They'd heard the stories about it. They'd heard tale of, you know, Solomon's, you know, all that stuff and what it was like at the end. But the bottom line is that when they came back, they brought some of the older guys with them, okay, who'd seen it. And when they saw the foundation being laid, and that, to me, that's interesting. The foundation's laid. The building's not even built yet. But when they see the foundation and what it's going to be, they begin to weep because they remembered the former glory. But amongst that same group, there's a larger number of people that are just rejoicing. Yeah, man, we're on it. It's going. It's going. It's going to be grand. And they're excited. And this two groups together making a lot of noise. Nobody could really discern at that time what's going on. Now, certainly from a worldly perspective, this was indeed a lesser temple, primarily, you know, made out of stone, you know, and, you know, 3.9 pounds of gold, if you will, to go around. Not much in the way of being ornate or, you know, decorated with gold. But man is the one that puts the emphasis or the importance on the value of the building, you know, whether it's gold or silver or stone. That's not how God looks at it. In fact, God sends a prophet by the name of Haggai to tell the children of Israel that this temple is actually going to be greater than the previous one. To me, this is interesting. God sends a prophet to tell them otherwise. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, this second temple is smaller. It's less ornate, much less ornate. Bare bones, basic kind of stuff. But God is saying that the glory of this house is going to exceed the glory of the previous one. And my first question is, well, why is that? And we find the answer in our Lord and our Savior Jesus. Because Jesus is going to visit the second temple. He's going to walk in the second temple. He's going to worship in the second temple. He's going to teach in the second temple. The Prince of Peace is going to visit the second temple. He didn't go to the first one. Now, we have the glory of God and all that stuff, but we've got Jesus coming to the second temple. That's why it's going to be greater. Now, interesting, the elders, as they wept and they lamented, it's because they were looking back to the glory days. They were looking back and kind of go, oh, man, if you could have been there in 1972, man, the tent was packed. You know, it was just going on, man. The Spirit was moving. And there's people that always look back and they wish for the glory days that have gone by. Then you've got this other group that's seeing what's going on like right now. And they're very focused on what's happening here and now. And they're rejoicing at what God is doing. But, you know, the church will truly be united when both of those groups look up and look forward. And that we can rejoice in what God has done, we can rejoice in what God is doing, and we can rejoice in what God's going to do. And that's when the church is united. That's when the church seems to move forward. And that's when God is glorified. Because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we have that ability. We know that Jesus is coming. You know, I look back at my own walk and the history of, you know, Calvary Chapel and all those different things and go, wow, that was so cool. And then I look out today and I see what God's doing today. And I go, man, that's awesome. But it doesn't compare to what God's going to do in the future because He's coming back. And things are going to change again. And it's going to be awesome. And I can't hardly wait for God to come back. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your word, Lord. We thank You for the encouragement we find in it. We thank You, Lord, for the value in all the names and the lives and the people that are recorded here. Because they're an example to us, Lord, to listen to Your voice, to listen for Your voice, and to act on that. Lord, to take a step of faith and to step out into the unknown. And Lord, to trust you more, to trust you with all of our future. And so help us, Lord, to trust the way that they trusted and to walk the way they walked, and to one day, Lord, find ourselves in your presence. Lord, what a glorious day that's going to be. We love you, Father, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.